Micah, this prophet in the Old Testament, his name means who is like Yah, who is like the Lord, who is like Yahweh. And he ministered during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. If you have your Bibles open to Micah this morning, you'll see that right off the bat. Micah 1:1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Now, Jotham reigned from 742 to 735 BC, and Hezekiah from 715 to 686. So somewhere in there is the beginning and the ending, respectively, of Micah's ministry to the people of Israel. During these days, the Assyrians were on the rise. These were the days in which the northern kingdom fell. And you'll remember the great confrontation between Hezekiah and Sennacherib's forces, and how the Lord miraculously delivered them. So Judah was spared from the aggression of the northern kingdom. But still, they're a looming threat, they're a superpower, and they're not nice people. The Assyrians are not nice. You don't want to fall into their hands. They were an invincible and harrowing military power. Micah is ministering at the same time as prophets like Isaiah, and in the northern kingdom, Hosea. He's from the town of Moresheth, which was 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem, really an agricultural community. So what is the message of the book of Micah? Well, it's really to both kingdoms, both the southern and the northern kingdoms. It says in Micah 1:1 that this is what he saw concerning Samaria, which is the northern kingdom, the capital of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. And if you look at verse 5, he says, "All this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? So he's got both kingdoms in view, but I think the majority of his focus is on the southern kingdom. Now, Micah can be divided up several different ways, but I think the best way to understand it is by seeing him giving us three different oracles, three different prophecies, as it were. I want you to look at verse 2 of chapter 1. Look down there. Do you see what's the first word of in your Bibles there? Of hear, right? Hear, you peoples, all of you. I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Now, go over to chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, what does he say? What's the first word? Hear, you heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel. Now, flip over to chapter 6, verse 1. Here we have it again. What is the first word? Hear, what the Lord says. So if we see that as a kind of paragraph marker, as it were, for us to understand these are new headings for different oracles. So each one of the oracles covers similar yet different emphasis in their matter, in their subject matter. So the first oracle, if I could summarize it for you in one sentence, it would be, in the midst of judgment, the Lord gathers, and that's a pregnant word, gathers his people. That's from 1:2 to 2:13. And then Oracle 2, in the midst of evil rulers, the Lord rules. That's from chapter 3:1 to 5:15. And then Oracle 3, in the midst of sin, the Lord forgives. And you can see that each one of them begin with this word here that introduces the oracle. If I could boil down the whole central message of Micah, I would put it this way. Though the Lord will certainly judge the sin of the people of Israel, he will, in the future, just as certainly, gather, rule over, and forgive them in a glorious restored kingdom as their good shepherd. So now what I want to do for you is give you an overview of the three oracles, then we'll try to have some points of application. But we're going to fly over all three of the oracles, and so keep close attention. I wish that, you know, really we could do several weeks of a teaching series or a sermon series on the book of Micah, just as we could on any of these minor prophets. They are rich with information. I don't know if you think of the minor prophets as a bunch of obscure guys, you know, running around in bathrobes, you know, pronouncing judgment on the people. But they're rich with prophecy and with the Lord's mercy to his people. And when we read these, we ought to remember that the future glory in store for Israel is also being promised to us who are in Jesus Christ. He's the king, the good shepherd, who's being prophesied in these books. And so when we see the glory that's connected with him, our faces ought to shine, as it were. Because there is coming for us many of those same promises. I don't know how it's all going to shake out. There's going to be little differences maybe between us and them. Maybe it'll be a lot of similarities. I don't know. But the point is, it's going to be really good for those of us who know Jesus Christ. Here's the king who came to bring his kingdom to his people and gave up his life in order to bring his people into the kingdom to provide forgiveness of sins. And he is our Lord and Master, and he's returning again someday, and he will rule on the earth. And it may seem like now, when will the Lord keep his promises? When are they going to come true? It looks so dark these days. Is there any sign that he's going to do what he says? And that's exactly the same sentiment that these people faced, and they had to keep believing the promises, and we'll see that. Now, I'm using up my precious time this morning with rabbit trails, but let's get the big picture of what's being spoken of here. So let's talk about Oracle 1. Oracle 1 begins with the Lord presenting his case as if he's in a law court against the people of Israel. And he's going to judge the northern and the southern kingdoms for their sin. Look down at chapter 1, verse 3. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him. And the valleys will split open like wax before fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. This is not your Hallmark greeting card kind of introduction here. This is an intimidating portrait of the Lord of hosts. You don't want to be on the opposite side of the fence from him when he comes to judge the world. Micah says in verses 8 and 9, I will lament and wail for her wound, that is, the wound of God's people, is incurable, and it has come to Judah. Jerusalem is mentioned specifically in verses 9 and 12 and 13. Micah describes the proclamation of the bad news coming to 11 cities west and southwest of Jerusalem and in Jerusalem itself in verses 8 through 16. And he includes Jerusalem. If we include Jerusalem with the 11 cities, there's 12 cities total. And Jerusalem is the seventh one. 12 total cities. And it's like you see coming from the coast, as it were, the army, the invading army, but it's the invading army of the Lord coming up to Jerusalem, city by city. But it's all over, really. It's hard to say it's one by one, but it's all these cities southwest. It's like this huge army is marching. Imagine if we found out there was an army. Now I'm going to show my lack of North Carolinian geography, but down in over on the coast, in the Outer Banks, and then it comes to Raleigh, and then it comes to Charlotte, and then it comes to Asheville. That's the way he's describing this army coming, as it were, to Jerusalem. Hendersonville's next, people. But so it's startling in his detail of how he's describing this marching army in verses 8 through 16. Much of the mourning and panicked responses that are attributed to the cities are puns off of their names. Chapter 2 begins by contrasting the wicked men of Israel planning their evil deeds with the Lord's plan of judgment against them. I wish I could look at this more in detail because it's beautiful irony. You see these wicked men, they're staying awake at night planning their evil. And Micah says, the Lord is planning evil against you. Judgment against you because of your evil deeds. In 2:6, Micah exposes how the wicked leaders hate to hear the word of God. This leads to the first oracle's promise of restoration. It comes at the end of the oracle. And if you go over to chapter 2 and look at verse 12, it says, the Lord says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. So in the midst of this judgment, here's what the Lord says. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. It's an important word, remnant. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. Now, note there are three statements, three promises, I will promises of the Lord there. Continuing now, he who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Now, Israel has often been compared to the Lord's flock. This is an old theme. And I give you many of those passages right there in your outline, if you look at that, at the section where we're at on the outline. And you can look at those later. But this is a very important theme in the Old Testament, that Israel is like a flock. David is called a shepherd over God's flock. Kings are often referred to as shepherds. And here, the Lord is saying, I'm going to gather you like a flock. I'm going to bring you in, and I'm going to make you safe, and I'm going to protect you. That he opens the breach and goes up before them, that's comparing the deliverance that's going to happen to the deliverance from the land of Egypt. In these verses, if you look at them carefully, the restorer, the one who's going to gather these people, are simultaneously three things. He's a shepherd. He's a king. You see that? The shepherd, I will gather them like sheep in a fold. Their king passes on before them. So he's a shepherd. He's a king. And what else is he? The king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. So he's shepherd, he's king, and he's Lord Jehovah, God incarnate, as it were. Gathering these people together like a flock and protecting them and sheltering them. So in the midst of this judgment being poured out upon Israel for their sins, we have the Lord assembling a remnant and saving them with him at their head, who is their king and shepherd. Oracle 2. The second oracle is against the leaders of Israel, the leaders of Judah. Both civic and religious leaders are condemned. The words again. Now, I want to be careful there when I say civic and religious. It's not to say that there's complete divorcing of civic leaders from religious leaders, because it's not like it is in America where there's strict separation of church and state. There's a lot of overlap. In fact, the civic leaders, the kings, the judges, the princes, the rulers in the house of Israel, we're supposed to be spiritual leaders. This is a theocracy. And so I don't want to divorce them too severely, but there's an indictment against those who are rulers and judges in the land and those who are prophets. The words against the leaders, the rulers, in chapter 3, 1 through 3 are striking. Look there at 3, 1 through 3. And I said, hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones into pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. I don't think that the Lord is saying here that they're literally cannibals. I think he's saying, look at how devastatingly you treat my people. Look at your treatment of them. You treat them as if they're meat, as if they're just a piece of flesh. You don't know justice. You don't adjudicate cases justly. You don't know what's right. You don't know what's wrong. In fact, you're not only ignorant of it, you love what's wrong. You love the evil and you hate the good. The Lord is not pleased with leaders like this. The prophets are also condemned. They're easily bought for the sins of the leaders. We'll get back to that hopefully a little bit later. But for the sins of the leaders, Zion then, what's going to happen because of these sins? Zion, this is in verse 12, Zion shall become a heap of ruins, this is 3:12, and the mountain of the house of the Lord, a wooded height. That's what's going to happen because of the sins of the leaders, both the prophets and the rulers. Zion is going to become, imagine this, imagine the city of Jerusalem, a heap of ruins. The mountain of the house of the Lord where the temple stood. It's going to become what? A wooded height? Imagine a Jew hearing this, that the Lord is going to actually translate the city of God, Zion, where the temple's at, into a city of ruins, into a place where now there's overgrown vegetation because there's nothing there. I think this is fulfilled in Nehemiah 2:17, where it says, then I said to them, you will see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins and with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. There are some accounts of Roman during the destruction of the temple in AD 70 of Roman leaders tilling the ground, but I think it's most likely fulfilled during the Babylonian captivity. We don't know that those are accurate. It could be referring to the Roman destruction of the temple, but I think it's most likely referring here. This prophecy is talking about what's going to happen during the Babylonian captivity. I mean, if somebody was to prophesy to us that City Hall was going to be destroyed and in ruins, we might find it hard to believe. But we know that all of these things happened as the Lord promised. But chapter 4, 1 through 5, sets this dismal state at the end of chapter 3 against the future restoration of Israel and contrasts them. So look at verse 1 of chapter 4. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. He just got done saying that it's going to be in ruins and that it's going to be plowed, and now he turns around and says that in the latter days, Mount Zion is going to be like the highest mountain in the world. I don't know. There's going to be geographical changes, topographical changes in the kingdom. And I don't know if this means it's really going to be the highest or if it's metaphorical speech, but either way, it's going to be rebuilt. In some sense, gloriously, it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Notice who's saying this. These are the Gentiles saying this. Let us go up and worship in that. That's how important the temple's going to be when the Lord restores it, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. They want to do what the Lord commands them to do. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem against those who didn't want to hear the word of the Lord. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. He will be a good judge. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of the hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So in these verses, we see a beautiful picture of what the Lord's going to do. What's the time of restoration? What does he say? It's in the latter days. The object of restoration is that plowed mountain. That plowed mountain is going to be Jerusalem restored, established as the highest of the mountains. The extent of the restoration is, as it were, universal. Peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come. The nature of the restoration is spiritual renewal. Do you see that? Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. They're interested in worshiping the Lord truly. This point is reiterated in verse 5. Even though it's hard to believe right now, what does it say at the beginning of verse 5? For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God. Right now, everyone's worshiping their false gods, right? It's hard to believe right now. Right now, everybody's turning away from the Lord, turning to the false gods. But in the future days, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So the guide of the restoration will be the word of the Lord, the law in verse 2. The reign of restoration will be peace. He will judge. There will be peace. They're going to not need weapons of war anymore. They're going to turn them into farm equipment. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now the second half of chapter 4 then mixes together good news with bad news. Micah hints at a downturn of events with descriptions of Israel being lame and afflicted and without a king. But the future will eventually be bright. Note that the Lord again promises to gather his people there in chapter 4, verse 6. And in the middle of this passage, in verse 8, is a great central promise of the good things to come with another reference to Israel as a flock. And you, in verse 8 now, and you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. The great kingdom of God inaugurated, really, I think, under Moses, if not beforehand, and continued under David, has a glorious future where she will be restored in glory and transformation under the good shepherd king of David. And in verse 7, the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. It lasts forever. And in chapter 5, verse 2, we get an even better picture of this king. And I'll read chapter 5, 2 through 5a now, beginning with verse 2 of chapter 5. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and what? Shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. And just like the juxtaposition of the startling end of chapter 3 with the hopeful beginning of chapter 4, remember, the plowed hill and the exalted mountain, we have another hopeful beginning to chapter 5, or in chapter 5, verse 2, which is juxtaposed against 5:1. By the way, in Hebrew Bibles, chapter 5 begins with verse 2. In chapter 5, verse 1, Micah describes the humiliating defeat of the future king Zedekiah. And he sets that against the exalted king, the exalted Messiah, the Lord Jesus from Bethlehem, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 5. This stunning passage was even interpreted by rabbinic leaders to refer to the Messiah to come. And we know that from passages like Matthew 2, 4 through 6. Where the wise men come and say, where is he who is to be born king of the Jews? And what do the scribes say back? In Bethlehem, because this is the prophecy. So what is the source of the king? Bethlehem Ephrathah, little among the clans of Judah. He says, neither Joshua 15 nor Nehemiah 11 list Bethlehem among the cities that are important in Judah. This is a small little town. I was trying to think of a good comparison, but I could only think of Wisconsin analogies. What's that?
Horseshoe.
Horseshoe. Very good. Sorry, those for you. Does anyone live in Horseshoe? Horseshoe. Very good. Little among the clans of Judah. Doesn't even appear on the map, as it were. Now it does. Ephrathah was sometimes identified with Bethlehem and sometimes described as near it. And it differentiates, really, the reason it's here is it differentiates Bethlehem of Judah from the other Bethlehem. I think it's up in toward Galilee, or in Galilee. Thus, the Messiah would come from Bethlehem and be of surprisingly humble origins. The mission of the king, and that's, by the way, just like King David, the mission of the king is the will of the Lord. From you shall come forth one for me who is to be ruler in Israel. That is, he will do what the Lord says. The occupation of the king is that he's a ruler. The times of the king, and I love this, the king who is to be born in Bethlehem simultaneously has no beginning. Whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days, it says in verse 2. One commentator says, the phrases of this text are the strongest possible statement of infinite duration in the Hebrew language. You could compare Psalm 90 verse 2 or Proverbs 8, 22 through 23. Clearly, the Messiah who is to be born pre-existed. It's a beautiful picture. The dark shadows yet hover over the king in verse 3. He shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. In other words, the people of Israel will be given up until the Messiah is born. And there's a couple different ways to look at this. It could be speaking just as I said, that until the Messiah is not going to be born for a while and the people of Israel are going to go into captivity before the Messiah is born. Or it could be saying that when the Messiah is born, after that, Israel will be given up. But either way, there are dark shadows over the king in a certain sense. So it's not until after the Messiah is born that the restoration comes. And he's called the Shepherd King. The coming Messiah will be like a comforting shepherd over God's people. This resonates with the words of chapter 2, verse 12 that we've already read. His rule will be through the strength of the Lord. There will be no foreign alliances, no desperate pleas for protection to the Gentiles. There will be no reliance on the arm of flesh. This king will reign with the authority and power of God. His reign will be one where the name of the Lord is magnified and glorified. There will be no sin or corruption or disobedience or falsehood, at least in some sense, among those who are glorified. His rule will protect the people of Israel in verses 4 and 5, because he shall be great to the ends of the earth. The power and dominion of the King of Kings will rule with peace and righteousness over all the earth. All will fear him. All will gladly submit to his rule. He will be the peace of his people. The second oracle then continues with a statement of future military might of the people of God over their enemies in verses 7 through 9. Then the oracle describes the future purification of the people of God in that day. Objects of false reliance and false gods are all purged away from this future age of peace when the Lord punishes all Israel's enemies. Oracle 3 opens, like the first, with a statement of the Lord's case against the people. And I'm struck that all of this comes on the heels of now two oracles with beautiful prophecies of what is in store for the people of Israel. And in spite of these prophecies, the people of Israel don't turn to the Lord. Against all this loving kindness promised to Israel, why do they turn away? And look at verse 3 in chapter 6. The Lord asks, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Verses 6 through 8 are familiar to us. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? So the people are now wondering how they can placate the Lord, how they can make him happy. But notice how ignorant they are of what the Lord actually desires. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall he give him my firstborn, my own child, for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The obvious answer here is that none of this is what the Lord is looking for. Now here's the question. Why did God reject all these things, all these attempts, especially the first two that are mentioned? Didn't he institute the sacrificial system? Is this saying that he didn't approve of the very sacrificial system that he gave to the people? No. God still affirmed all that he told them to do. It wasn't a bad thing to do what the Lord said in sacrifices. The problem was that such ceremonies were vain without a changed heart of faith and obedience. The people loved the offerings, but they really weren't interested in the reconciliation they signified. Their lives illustrated this. If they really wanted forgiveness of sins, they would hate sin and turn from their evil ways. This is an important Old Testament theme. And I supply there in your outline several passages where it comes up. But I'm struck by this. Aren't we the same way sometimes? We want the forgiveness of Christ. But hey, you're asking me to give up that? Are we really interested in forgiveness of sins if we're really not interested in getting rid of the sin? But look at the Lord's reply. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? This passage is strikingly similar to our Lord's words in Matthew 22, 30, 38 through 40. What is the first and greatest commandment? But to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, love thy neighbor as thyself. Here, Mike is doing the second one first and the first one second, right? Love kindness, do justice, that's to others, and then walk humbly with your God. God wanted the people to do what was right toward all, whether rich or poor, to care for their brethren and a desire to see good come to them. This is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And then the second great commandment, walk humbly with your God. He wanted them to live intimately close to him and fear him, to glorify his name in all things. God wanted to be known and loved by his people. In the words of Jesus, he wanted his people to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. But they would not. And judgment was coming. Verse 11, shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Verse 16, the Lord will, he says, make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. We see just how bad things have become in 7, 1 through 6. Micah describes a place where nearly everyone is wicked. But Micah continues to wait on God and beginning in verse 8 rehearses the promise of restoration one final time. Punishment will come, but those who doubt God's covenant faithfulness to his people will be judged themselves. The people of Israel will be blessed, but all God's enemies will be judged. And then verses 14 through 17 return to the theme of the Lord as shepherd. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance. The Lord's good leadership of them will be a blessing to them. The restoration is again compared to the Exodus from Egypt in verses 15 and 16. And then the amazing grace of God is laid out in the final three verses. I'll read those three verses, chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread down our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. After all Israel had done, after all their idolatry and wickedness and injustice and scorn for God and his law, he still remained faithful to his people. Indeed, He will keep all his promises to Israel because he is a faithful God. This is clearly not for every Israelite who has ever lived, but for the remnant of his inheritance, it says in verse 18. The question that begins this final paragraph is a play on Micah's own name. Remember, Micah means, who is like Yah? And the question here is, who is a God like you? Who is like this God we serve? This God we serve, he pardons iniquity. He passes over transgressions. This God we serve is not angry forever. This God we serve delights in steadfast love to his people. His covenant love is faithful. This God we serve will have compassion on his people. This God we serve will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. He will be faithful to Israel. He will keep his promises. If this will be the future, or I should say, if he will be this faithful to Israel, for those of us who are truly in Christ, believing in his name and confessing his name, the good shepherd who came, he will be faithful to us. God will do all that he promised to them through his son Jesus Christ, and not only to the people of Israel, but because of his son Jesus Christ, we too, who are united to him, experience his great blessing and salvation. We too join with the people of Israel in the coming kingdom in Christ when God fulfills to his people all that he said he would do. In his commentary, Charles Feinberg explains that once a year on New Year's Day, the Orthodox Jews go to a running stream or a river and symbolically empty their pockets of sins while saying these three verses. What a comfort it is to know the way God takes away sins through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. And that it is in this death and resurrection of Jesus that we are reconciled to this forgiving God who casts our sins into the deepest part of the sea, never to be seen again. He forgives us through the power of Jesus Christ. I wonder, you know, we all have things in our past that we look at and we say, how in the world could I have done that? And that sin comes to mind over and over again. Maybe it's several sins. I want you to know that no matter what that sin is, God forgives that sin when you believe in Jesus Christ. Don't doubt his goodness in his son, Jesus. Let him cast that sin into, as it were, deepest part of the ocean. Do you believe that God can forgive even that sin? You know, Paul wanted you to believe that. He says, I know that God forgives. Why? Because I'm the chief of sinners. That's his whole argument in that crucial paragraph in 1 Timothy 1. And if I'm the chief of sinners, killing Christians, no matter what sin you have in your past, he forgives it through the blood of Jesus Christ when you believe in his name. So, how can we apply this to our daily lives? I have a few different points here. First one here is greater mourning. Now, if you look at chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, listen to the words of Micah. Now, again, this is because the Lord is judging his people. What does he say? For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Look at verse 16. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. How long were the people of Judah in captivity to Babylon? How long has the Lord taken off the branch of his people for us, for our sake? Almost 2,000 years. We ought to mourn that the Jews are so far removed from their God. I didn't come here with a shaved head. I'm not wearing sackcloth. But we ought to lament that these people that God loves so dearly are so far cut off and removed. and pray that they will be restored, because they will be restored. So there ought to be, I think, greater mourning now. This is the point that, again, Charles Feinberg makes in his commentary, and I thought it was a very good point, that we ought to be people who grieve over the state of the Jews right now, who have scorned their God, and here their Savior came to them, and yet they rejected him and crucified him. Yes, Larry. I think we ought to pray for
not so much then that they won't have war and that sort of thing, but that the Jews will be restored.
I mean, we should want them to have peace physically right now, but what is that ultimate peace? Well, how is that going to come? Is that going to come through, I mean, as much as we don't want to see Iran attack Israel, is that going to come through Iran changing their mind, or is it going to come when Jesus returns? That's when the peace comes. He is their peace. We read that, didn't we? So, yeah, I think that's exactly right. So I think there ought to be in our minds and our hearts a sense of mourning for the people of Israel. And this is what Paul does, isn't it? He says he wishes he would himself be cut off from God for the sake of his brethren. And I can't even fathom that kind of sentiment. But Paul loved the Jews. He continues to say in Romans 1, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, he brings the gospel, only to have them reject it over and over again, as the book of Acts makes so tragically clear. Number 2, let us seek the restoration of the Jewish people with their God through Jesus Christ. Now, this is going to be a very controversial thing that I say this morning. It really is. If I was to say this on Fox News or MSNBC, they would run me out of the studio if I was to say, Jews ought to become Christians. They would. But we ought to want to see them turn to their Savior, to their Lord and their King, their Messiah, Jesus Christ. We ought to desire that. And so I want to say to you, Bethany, adult Sunday school class, this morning, don't be ashamed to share the gospel with a Jewish person. He is their peace. He is their King. And they may reject it, and they may define themselves, even today, by their rejection of their King. That doesn't mean that he's not their King, and that salvation doesn't come through the name of Jesus Christ. So we ought to be struck by the fact that we know the Davidic King, the Good Shepherd, the prophesied God-man and Messiah, Jesus, and that the people he came to save are estranged from him. And let's pray that the Jewish people will turn to their Messiah. Let's be bold to evangelize them, even in an age that greatly frowns on any attempts of Bible-thumping Christians to win the Jews to Jesus. Number 3, let us never reject the word of God, especially the warnings from God against sin. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. This is what the Jewish leaders were saying to prophets like Micah. Do not preach. Thus they preach. One should not preach such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? What do you have to be ashamed of? Why are you so against my prophets? My words are good to those who do what's right. Why are you protesting at my prophets? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out. Verse 11, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, these are the kind of prophets they want. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. The people, the rulers of Judah, had no appetite for the word of God. They didn't want the word of God to convict them of sin. They only wanted to hear men who would placate their lusts and their desires, who would preach to them of wine and strong drink. And if someone did come with the word of the Lord, they'd say, don't preach to us. They'd preach that at him. And I want us, when I read this passage, to always be open to hearing the word of God, even when it really goes into our lives and threatens to disrupt our comfort zone. We ought to be people who delight in hearing the word of God because it comes from him. It's his word. Let all the earth keep silence before him who speaks. Number four, we ought to be people who cultivate a love for God and a hatred of evil. Let us not coddle sin. And this is in a couple different passages, but I read to you chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And if you look at verses 9 through 12, he says, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.'" Okay, so here are people who love what is evil and hate what is good. And again, the challenge for us this morning is to not be this kind of people. To look at our lives and to say, where do I treasure what is wrong? Where do I love evil? Where do I hate the good? God wants us to be people. And part of this is, number five, very closely related, to be honest in our business dealings, to be honest in our engagements, in our business practices, in our families, to be people of truthfulness, to be people of integrity. If you look at chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, "Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies." They were cheats and scoundrels. You know, but sometimes we can allow ourselves to smudge the line between good and evil. Many of you are involved with business, have business dealings. Be people who are honest men of integrity. That's the challenge to us from these verses, is to be honest and to pay our debts, to be faithful in all of our engagements with others. Number six, ministers of the gospel ought never be bought. Chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray." These are the prophets who cry peace when they have something to eat and declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. "Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced and the diviners put to shame, and they will cover their lips, for there's no answer from God. But as for me," Micah says, "I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." And so when I read this, I'm struck because I make my living to speak the word of the Lord to you. And sometimes it's tempting for those of us who are in gospel ministry to allow money and comfort to change our message. And we ought to be people who abhor that kind of practice. This goes two ways. Not only do I have to be, and Pastor George has to be, and Pastor Greg has to be, and Gene and Matt and all who minister here, have to be faithful to declare the word of the Lord, but you need to be people who are ready to hear it again. But let us never be people of compromise who tone down our message because we know that if we don't, we might not be eating next week. The word of the Lord deserves to be trusted, even with our livelihood. And that goes for ministers too. All right, and number 7, even though every other man turns away from the Lord, let us be a church that continues to wait on the Lord. And this is in chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. And we see here a portrait of people who are sinful. You can't trust anybody. He talks of you can't trust the woman you're lying with. You can't trust your son or your daughter or your son-in-law or your daughter-in-law. No, your brother, your sister. All these people are people who can't be trusted. Everyone is wicked around Micah, but he says in verse 7, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And so for us, right here and right now, in 21st century, United States of America, there are more and more people who are rejecting the message of God. And sometimes it can really seem like, boy, am I the only one believing this? And as we look around, we should anticipate that the days are only going to get worse and worse, darker and darker. And as that happens, let us be people who hold on to Jesus. Hold on to Jesus when it's unpopular to hold on to Jesus. Cling to the Word of God when it's unpopular to cling to the Word of God. And even though it seems like the Lord will never do what He said He will do, let us continue to hold on to Him and to trust His Word and His promises like Micah and to wait for the Lord. Why were these people so sinful? Because they weren't waiting for the Lord anymore. Okay, and then I have to move quickly. I guess I touch on that in number 8 too, that the Lord will keep His promises. Let us trust the word of the Lord. And finally, let us be people who stand in awe of God's grace and compassion to us. And I'm just, again, turning to these last few verses of the book to stand and worship the God who forgives, who casts your sin away and forgives your iniquities. This God is worthy of all your worship and all your love and honor and respect. You ought to wait for this God to keep His promises. And so may we look for our Lord Jesus Christ's great return when He comes and rules over us in His glorious kingdom, as the book of Micah prophesies. Let's pray. Who is, O God, like You? You who pardons iniquity. We praise You, Lord, that You've taken our sins and cast them away into, as it were, the deepest part of the sea. That You put them on Your Son, Jesus, who bore our penalty so that we could be righteous before You and justified. Oh God, may we never turn away from the promises, the glorious promises of what our Lord Jesus Christ is going to return and do. And I pray that this would change the way that we live now, that we'd wait on the Lord and know that it's not worth it to live for today. It's not worth it to live for our present pleasures and the things that appeal to our appetites, but that we ought to earnestly desire Your kingdom and to seek it first, even to our hurt. I pray that we'd be people who are honest in our business dealings. I pray that we'd be people who attend to Your word. And I even pray this morning that You'd save Your people, the Jewish people whom You love still, that You'd bring them to Your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that this church would have a hand in bringing the gospel to them and to our Gentile neighbors as well. Father, give us boldness to speak Your word in a day of increasing intolerance toward Jesus Christ. And so give us boldness as we long for the return of our great King and Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.